Good morning, congregation. Right. Just as I was thinking about a privilege to serve, it just reminded me it's a privilege to stand and speak from the Word of God. And sometimes it seems like a chore getting it all ready and planning it all. But by the grace of God, it's a privilege that I can stand here and preach. So thank you, God. And it's a privilege to speak from Ephesians. I'm continuing to speak from Ephesians. I just want to read a few words from the beginning of John Stott's commentary on Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians is a marvellously concise yet comprehensive summary of the Christian good news and its implications. Nobody can read it without being moved to wonder and worshipped and challenged to consistency of life. It was John Calvin's favourite letter. Armitage Robinson called it the crown of St Paul's writings. And William Barclay quotes Samuel Taylor Coleridge's assessment of it as the divinest composition of man, and adds his own dictum, that it is the queen of the epistles. It is indeed a privilege to speak from the book of Ephesians. And I think I'll start by actually reading a passage. Let's see. Yes, good. Ephesians 4, 17 to 5:2. In fact, we're coming to the switch point in the letter of Ephesians, and we'll go into a bit more in a moment, the point at which Paul moves from talking about the wonderful things of God and the wonderful things he's done, to the way we respond in our Christian lives to what God is doing in us. And we're going to just pick up a part of that, the second half of Ephesians chapter 4. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are neighbours, members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're going to have a bit of a recap there, but just to note those words there, live a life of love. In fact, the verb in the Greek is to walk a life of love. And in fact, the beginning of chapter 4 of Ephesians uses exactly the same word, to walk. I urge you then to live a life worthy, to walk a life worthy of the calling you've received. And just as we were worshipping earlier, it just came, it just struck me again, that the wonder that Jesus, who in Revelation is depicted at the beginning of Revelation as the one who walks among the church, is the one who wants us to walk with him in a life worthy of what he has done for us. Right. Yep. Actually, is there? Yes. So that what we're urged to do at the end of the introduction, really, to my sermon, because I'm going to speak from verse 25 onwards, really, but put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Our new dress, our new clothes, as those who live as followers of Jesus. So in our previous reflections, we looked up to see who God is and the wonderful things Paul said at the beginning of his letter about our God who loved us, who gave everything, who made the creation, and that we should wake up to who we are as the one who are ones who are loved by God. And in chapter 3 it talks about God's plan to bless all the nations. It starts off talking about this being a ministry, but it's something amazing that God has done, that he has joined the Gentiles with Israel to become members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ, in verse 6. And then we have in verses 14 onwards, Paul's urgent prayer for the church and for the believers. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And that's a great place for us to start when we think about God's call to the way we should live. That it is God who is working in us by his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now that's talking in an individual way that we'll be filled, but it's also talking about the church of God, these congregations that Paul is writing to, that they might be together filled with all the fullness and measure fullness of God. And he continues, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church. Glory to God in the church. Isn't that what we want to see? Glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And often we look with excitement and expectation that we'll see amazing things happening in our church. But when Paul goes on to talk about the glory of God being revealed in the church, he tells us to put on a new self, created to be like God in righteousness. If we read through in chapter 4, I'll just skip through really, it talks about the gifts of ministry. Verse 11, where are we? Yes. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And in verse 17, So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. All the riches of God demand a response to us, from us. But we can be grateful that in chapter 3, verse 20, he reminds us that it's him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, who is at work within us. You know, often I think of, I want to see God doing something to someone else, to do something somewhere else, to raise up something exciting. And yet Paul's emphasis is he wants to do something in each one of us. And isn't that amazing? God's interested in the big picture, but he's in love with you and me. And he wants something amazing to happen in our lives, in our hearts, in all that we do.
Amen.
Can we have another one of those? That'd be really great.
Amen.
I love amen. Amens. Yeah. Even when I don't deserve them, you can do a nice shout of amen and encourage me.
You always deserve it.
Amen. Right, okay. So we are called to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, when I was a child, and it's only a few years ago, you may think, when I was a child, on a Saturday morning, the local newsagent delivered the comics to our house along with the Saturday newspaper for my parents. And my brother and I would get up as soon as we could and run downstairs and grab the Hornet. And also, if my sister wasn't yet awake, we'd grab her Bunty, because we were just voracious readers, and anything that came in, we would read. And if one of us had the Hornet, the other one didn't have anything to read, unless, of course, we stole my sister's paper. She was often very cross, so I have to say, sorry, Anne, and she's gone to be with the Lord, perhaps now, but she's gone. And yeah, it's one of the regrets of my life to think that I didn't respect her enough to let her have a newspaper in the morning on a Saturday. But such as it is, I'm going to talk about the Hornet anyway. One of my heroes in the Hornet was a guy called Wilson. Did any of you read the Hornet?
No.
Come on, Celia. It was a boy's paper. And Wilson was, he was an athlete. And he'd trained so hard and in such an innovative and special way that he's resting pulse rate was something like 12 or something. He had this massive, powerful heart, and he could run massive long distances. I don't remember anything he did, but he was a hero who ran lots and achieved stuff by running. But other characters I've come across in magazine comics have been Roy of the Rovers, playing football. Yeah, Roy the Rovers. He was like a one-man hero whose team always won because he was such a great player. Jude Bellingham, perhaps. Yeah. Well, I quite like the story, Roy of the Rovers, but actually, I kind of fit it in better with Legs 11. Now, it's all about this chap called Leg, who became the captain of the football team. And basically, they were a lower division team. They weren't really much good. And basically, he assembled a group of misfits who did all sorts of marvellous things to score goals and win competitions. Such as this. Oh, I've got the most leading pointer. Is that this thing? Yeah, there we go. It's a kind of regular football formation. People in a pyramid. This guy has crossed the ball over from the wing and he's arrived perfectly on the head of this man who runs forward and slams it into the goal. Now, this isn't kind of traditional football, is it? This is a bunch of misfits doing crazy stuff. But I felt I could fit in with there because I felt I wasn't quite up to being in the top football team. So I kind of fit in. Anyone recognise this crowd? You might recognise this gentleman.
A young Gareth.
Gareth
Malone.
Oh. This is the Military Wives Choir.
Oh, yeah.
I'll just mention them because the Military Wives, to me, the Military Wives is an interesting concept, isn't it? All these people are around because their husbands do something. They're in the army, in the forces. And yet, Gareth Malone, they actually invited Gareth Malone to help them work with the choir. And he's turned this group of women into a very good choir. He trained them and taught them. And look, I mean, they've even tried to dress up a bit consistently together to be part of the choir. We'll move on. So you need to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness. When I spoke last week, I spoke about Oliver Twist, how he was a criminal, and then he found his way into a wealthy family. Wow, I've got to go fast, haven't I? We've got 10 minutes left. And I haven't even got to the sermon yet. Okay, Oliver Twist, very quickly. He had to dress when he got into his new situation in the new clothes. I vaguely remember the end of the film when he had this nice little suit on as a young man and a stiff collar and everything. He began to be dressed as part of the good family that he had been born into. So we have to rush through these Olympic athletes. They're going to represent our country, and of course to represent the country and look like they're doing the business, they need to have the right uniform. They need to be dressed appropriately for doing the task. And they need to dress as part of the team. So, I think we can go on to the next bit. Yes. So let's go back to the beginning of Ephesians 4. As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live, to walk a life worthy of the calling you've received, to be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And it's worth just stopping to think about that for a moment. How many times in this short passage has Paul said one? One of the big emphases in Paul's life is that although we might be different, we've got different backgrounds and different experiences, Jesus has made us one, and we should live as people who are one and respect one another as part of one. So, when we come to verse 25, and I think I'll just leave that up on there for the moment. It says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbours, for we are all members of one body. One of the sad things about modern politics is truth seems to be absent. And in fact, all of our society, people make all sorts of exaggerated claims. But Paul urges the Christians here, and it would have been the same in his society when many people lived with a different set of moral values. I mean, there were moralists who said people should be, as it says in this passage, tell the truth, not be angry, not steal. It was like that, but Paul says each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour. But for Paul, when he speaks about these things, there's a desire to do something for us to change our community, because we can't stay as one if we lie to each other. We can't even pretend to be respecting one another, because if we don't tell the truth, we remove the option from the other person to actually make a rational decision. We actually dehumanise people when we don't tell the truth. And one of the problems in our society, beyond us, is that not telling the truth is a convenient way of getting through the day, perhaps, or getting your way. And some of us might have encountered that in our work situations, when we're urged to tell customers or colleagues something that isn't quite true so that a problem will go away. Well, to be perfectly honest, the problems don't go away if we don't tell the truth. But it's hard, and that's why Paul has already said that it's by the work of God's Holy Spirit in us that we should tell the truth. Secondly, he says, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. I'm not going to spend long on this, but we sometimes get angry, but it can be just as corrosive as unforgiveness. If Frank's talked to us about how unforgiveness can eat away at our insides, if we hang on to anger, it can do just the same thing. It is extremely dangerous. And also, expressing a lot of anger in an inappropriate way, as it would get on to saying later with the rage and anger and slander, as it says at the end of the chapter, if we express our anger in an appropriate way, it breaks down relationships. We've got to work to know how, when we've got anger, to express it properly and to let it go at the end of the day. In Greenland, if you leave it to the end of the day, you've probably got 5 months. But I think generally, for most of us, that means one day, 24 hours. You've got to learn to let things go. There might be things you need to do with your anger, but you can't let it corrode your heart. Now, the next thing it says is, it says you should not give the devil a foothold, and I've kind of covered the idea of that. It's because it's going to give the devil a foothold if you let your anger set. But I just want to go on to one other thing, because it says here, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do any of you know who this man is? Carol?
Timpson.
Wow, you're up to... Who's Timpson?
Is he a man who works in a polling place?
Well, it looks like that, doesn't it? But he is, in fact, the chief executive officer of Timpson's. One of the things he says is there are too many people in our prisons. And what else do you know about this? Is James Timpson. He is? He's going to be in charge of prisons and probation service. Now, you might think, well, why is that important? Well, the interesting thing about him is that Timpson's employ 10% of their workforce are offenders. For 20 years, he's been going into prisons to recruit staff to work in his shops. And he's worked very hard to find ways to make sure that people can progress and get back into society and, what does it say here? Doing something useful, that they may have something to share with those in need. You know, he wants people to stop being thieves and robbers and whatever else, but actually to be valuable members of the community. And that is what Paul wants the church to be like. A place where people are being turned from bad ways to useful ways. You know, sometimes I tend to think of morals, but all about stopping the bad stuff. But it's so much about here, about what is the good thing, the good life that we can show to the world. Part of it is encouraging people and helping people to turn their lives around. That's what Jesus wants to do with every one of us. And it's sad that our prison system up to now, we're addicted to putting people in prison. We got twice as many people as a proportion of the population in prison than almost any other country in Europe. Holland has just halved its prison population because they've got a process of changing it. So I'm hoping that this man, I don't know if he's a Christian, but that he might actually be encouraging, because it's prison and probation, and he's clearly in the probation end of things, taking prisoners out of prison and giving them jobs, that he'll be able to help our government move forward and do some things that are actually building good things into our community. It's a waste of money spending £3 billion building new prisons just so we can fill them up, my personal view. Well, there's a lot more to be said here, but I think I've run out of time. So just to pick up on a couple of things. In the text, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but walk in the way of love. Walk in a manner worthy of Jesus. And it's in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, dearly loved children, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We came to this passage after sharing communion and remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And Paul urges us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Not as highly paid footballers or athletes or anything else, but dearly loved children. Live a life of love. By the grace of God, there's a deeper power at work. Chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we are God's workmanship. Yeah, we are God's workmanship, but we're also his dearly loved children. So as we walk, let's make sure we're dressed in the clothes of righteousness and live a life of love, a fragrant offering and sacrifice. And let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your love for us, revealed in Jesus, that is beyond our understanding, and your desire by your Holy Spirit to build that love and life into our lives. Lord, we humbly ask you to work in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.